Scripture this morning is from John 6, 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain where he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As many of you know, you're in a series here at Trinity on the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and you've titled it, That You May Believe, and that title is taken from the very end of the book of John, where the author concludes that what he wrote was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That means that the story that we just read from John 6 is written to convince you of something. It's written to challenge you. That story that we just read was written actually to change you completely. But to do that, as I was reflecting this week, to do that, you and I need to understand who Jesus is. So that's what I want us to do for the next few minutes. I want us to think about who Jesus is, and I want to do that by asking and answering 3 questions that I think come out of this story in John 6. Those questions are, first, is Jesus reliable? Is Jesus reliable? Then second, where is Jesus from? And then third, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? So is Jesus reliable? Where is he from? And what does he do? Let's think about that first question. Is Jesus reliable? You know, there are 2 events, 2 supernatural events that are recorded in all 4 Gospels in the New Testament. Just 2 events that are included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. And the second is this event here in John 6, the feeding of 5,000 men when Jesus miraculously fed this crowd. And that always intrigues me. That's something that is always intrigued me about the gospel writers. I mean, the resurrection, if you know anything about Christianity, you know that the resurrection is a watershed both for Christianity but also for world history. World history as we know it is shaped around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the feeding of a crowd by the Sea of Tiberias, it's interesting, I think, but maybe not what you would expect for all 4 writers of the life and ministry of Jesus to conclude in their accounts. I think it lacks, at least as I read the story, I don't know how you felt, but I think it lacks kind of the bravado or the sort of pizzazz that I'm hoping for when I come to the life and ministry of Jesus. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons that we should take this account in John 6 as real history, as something that really happened, that's reliable, that's trustworthy. But there's also some details in this account that I think if you are here this morning and maybe you're perhaps skeptical of the supernatural, skeptical about miracles in general or this miracle in particular, there's some details in this account that should give you pause, that should maybe get you to begin questioning some of those questions you have about miracles. The Apostle Paul, who was a follower of Jesus in the first century, he wrote later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection, and he says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter and to the 12 apostles, but also to a group of 500 people at the same time. And what Paul is saying there is that 500 people observed, they saw, they touched, they felt Jesus, they spoke with him, 500 eyewitnesses. But the feeding here in John 6 was said to be observed by 5,000 eyewitnesses. And notice something very particular that John identifies. I don't know if you remember this from the reading. John says it was 5,000 men. There were others there, women, children. What's being recorded is what they would often do in the ancient world is a census of the households. That means that the number of people who ate there that day by the Sea of Tiberias was actually probably something closer to 15,000 to 20,000 people. Why does that matter? One of my favorite movies, we just recently watched it as a family, is Pixar's Ratatouille. If you're familiar with sort of Ratatouille, it's about this rat who lives in Paris, Remy, and he learns to be a master chef. And one of the more beautiful moments, one of the more beautiful scenes in the film, is when the food critic, he's sort of one of the villains of the film, he skeptically tries Remy's ratatouille. And if you remember the film, he's immediately transported back to his boyhood, back to his childhood. And he remembers the sights and the sounds and the tastes and textures of his mother's kitchen and her cooking. Think about that for a moment. I wonder if you've had that in your life. When a particular dish, a particular meal, has the ability to transport you back, to bring up memories from the past. Now consider this. This is why I'm talking about Ratatouille. Here in John 6, maybe 20,000 people feasted by the Sea of Tiberias. And undoubtedly, that was a meal that they would never, ever forget. And it's significant because 15,000 to 20,000 people witnessed this event. They saw it. They experienced it. If the accounts of Jesus, consider this, if the accounts of Jesus were being circulated around the Mediterranean world in the first century, mere decades after this event happened, which many historians claim that these documents, the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, were being circulated in the Mediterranean around the first century, just decades after these events were said to occur, then what John is saying to us this morning and saying to his readers is, if you don't believe me, there are 20,000 people that you can go and ask. There's thousands of people who would have been able to reminisce and say, I was there. I remember that meal, that feast on the hills on outside the Sea of Tiberias. I remember the sights. I remember the sounds. I remember the taste of the barley loaves. See, the historical record of Jesus that's preserved for us here in John 6 would have been stopped in its tracks if they could not produce eyewitness accounts of what happened here in John 6. A few other things, very, very briefly. Why in the world, in verse 10, would John mention that there was plenty of grass in the place? As we read that story, did that strike any of you? Why would he do that? Is he fascinated by horticulture? No, the answer is obvious. He was there. He's remembering the vivid details of that day. The same is true in verse 13, if you have your Bibles. After the feast, they collect 12 baskets full of leftovers. Why 12? Is it because there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament? Is it because there are 12 apostles? Is it symbolism? What is John doing? No, it's because that's what the eyewitnesses remember. There were 12 baskets full of leftovers. That's what really happened. As Jonathan mentioned, it's the first Sunday of Advent. Christmas is coming. Though I've noticed, maybe perhaps you have as well, that Target started back in mid-October this year. And I think it's easy, whether you're new to Christianity, whether this you're sort of exploring the claims of Christianity, or you've been a Christian for many years, it's easy to sort of get lost in the sentimentalism and the sap of the Christmas season. But please do not forget that Christianity, that the story of Christmas is about real history. These are reliable accounts, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. That's point one, that these are reliable, that Jesus is reliable. The biblical documents about his life have all the marks of authenticity, of reliable history. Believe that. Second, where is Jesus from? As I said earlier, this episode from the life of Jesus, this episode and the resurrection are the two events we have in all four Gospels. That means that there's something in this event that explains in a wonderful way the identity of Jesus, about who he is, about where he's from, that I think we need to digest if we're going to understand who Jesus is, if we're going to get to the real Jesus, if we're going to experience the real Jesus. I was helped this week by C.S. Lewis. If you know C.S. Lewis, he was a writer, a Christian thinker early in the last century. And among the many things that Lewis wrote was a small little compelling book on the miracles that you find in the Bible. And what Lewis says at one point, he's thinking about some of the differences between the Bible and between fairy tales and myths. And he was an expert in myths and fairy tales. He wrote his own fairy tale. He knew scripture very well. He knew fairy tales very well. And he says, you know what you get in fairy tales, and it's one of the reasons that many people actually dislike fairy tales, is that people turn into animals, and animals turn into people, and trees talk, and magic rings make you invisible or make things appear out of nowhere. And he says at one point in his book that if any of those things actually happened in reality, the things you read about in fairy tales, it would be a nightmare. It would signify that nature itself, that our world, was being invaded by an alien power, by something that was coming to unravel nature itself. But, and this is remarkable, he says that Christianity is different. Christianity is entirely different. He says there's this kind of a fitness, there's a naturalness to the miracles that we find in the New Testament, the miracles like the one we just read in John 6. And Lewis says this, and I'm quoting him, he says, "The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from fairy tales lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when nature is invaded not simply by a God, but by the God of nature. By a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, her king and ours." You know, that right there is why Jesus, at the very end of the story, refuses the crown. He refuses the people's crown that they were trying to enthrone him as king in verse 15. Jesus feeds 20,000 people, and they want to make him king, but he refuses. Why? Why does he refuse? Is it because he doesn't believe himself to be a king? No, Jesus knew that he was a king. Because the sign, the miracle, points to the reality that you and I don't make Jesus anything. He is. You don't make Jesus the king. He is the king. If you've been around Christians for any length of time, followers of Jesus, You may have heard something like this. You may have heard this in church or in your friend group. In order for you to become a Christian, in order for you to become a follower of Jesus, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. That may sound familiar to some of you. But you see the problem, right? We don't make Jesus anything. He is. He is the Lord of your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you submit to his rule or not, he is still the king. And the sign, the miracle, is here to point you to the reality that Jesus is no mere king. He's no mere man. He's human, to be sure, but he's no mere human. He is a king, but he's no earthly king. He's the cosmic king. He is God incarnate. He's God come in the flesh. As Jesus will claim later, he is the bread. He's the life that comes down from heaven. That's where Jesus is from. He's the Son of God. Two takeaways. If that's true, if Jesus is the King of the world, if Jesus is the cosmic King, if Jesus is God come in the flesh, if Jesus is God come down from heaven, two things follow. First, everything that you are, everything that I am, everything that you have already belongs to him. I love this story in John 6. You know, it's the only account in all four Gospels. This is the only account that includes the detail, the sort of offhand mention of this little boy who had the bread and fish. By all accounts, historians look at this text and say he was more than likely a very poor child. See, barley was the diet of the lower classes. It was the diet of the poor. And this is all this little kid has. And it's not much. And did you see what Jesus does? He takes it. He takes the lunch. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize that action, but there's a truth there. That when Jesus comes into your life, when this sovereign invades your world, he will take everything that you have. Jesus will take everything that you have. It might be your academic pursuits. It might be your career path, your personality, your relationships, your finances, your talents, your abilities. Jesus will take it. And he will use it for the purposes of his kingdom. It might be a little, it might be a lot, but Jesus will take it. Can you imagine, just for a moment, how difficult it might have been to be this boy, to let go of that meal that he had for the day? Can I just say, as I think sometimes, as followers of Jesus, those of you who are Christians here this morning, many of us are well-intentioned, but oftentimes I think we make following Jesus, listening to Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus sound palatable and accessible and easy. But there's nothing easy about following Jesus. Jesus will take everything that you have. He's going to reorient your entire life. And that's a terrifying reality. But you need to see that in light of the second takeaway. Jesus will take everything that you have. But friends, he knows everything that you need. He knows everything that you need. He will take everything that you have, but he knows everything that you need. The first part is terrifying. The second is beautiful. Jesus knows everything that you need. Look at verses 5 and 6 if you have your Bible. Jesus sees the crowd and asks Philip, who was one of his disciples, one of his followers, this question. He says, where are we going to get the food to feed these people? And then John inserts this curious little comment. It's a startling little comment. He says that Jesus said this. He asked this question to test Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. He already knew what was going to happen. Now, there's a ton of mystery there, but try this on. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but still put Philip in that awkward spot. Jesus put Philip in a position to get it wrong. Jesus put Philip in a place where Philip had to realize the impossibility of the situation, of his own lack of resources, of his inability and his insufficiency. Could it be, friends, that the season of questioning that you're in, the season of doubts that you're experiencing, the season of tears and tragedy, that it's in your life right now, not because you know what you are going to do with it, but because Jesus does. Friends, if Jesus did the things that these eyewitnesses saw, if he is who he claimed to be, if he really is the Son of God and the bread that came down from heaven, then the questions that you have will receive answers. The fast that you are experiencing will become a feast. The tears one day will be wiped away. How can you bank on that? How can you trust that? Look at what Jesus did. That's the last question. Look at what he did. What did he do? He feeds the hungry. Now, for us modern Westerners, feeding hungry people is a sign of social compassion and concern. And there's certainly an element of that in this story in John 6. Jesus loves people. He cares for their needs. He meets their needs. But the sign that Jesus gives in this feeding of thousands of people goes much deeper than that. And the people there, the multitude that was there that day, they understood that. They immediately connect that Jesus feeding thousands of people immediately made their minds race back to the Old Testament. See, centuries before, God had liberated this group of people, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. And he led them on a journey through the desert for the purposes of proving to them his reliability, proving to them his sufficiency. And one of the ways that God provided for them, if you know the story, was sending them bread, miraculously giving them bread from heaven. But God, through Moses, told the people that one day a rescuer, one day a prophet, one day the Messiah would come. And he was going to come from the same place that the bread came from. He was going to come from heaven. And he would give them not just bread, but a kingdom. He would give them forever happiness. He would wipe away their tears. He would turn the fast into a feast. So when Jesus comes and provides bread, the crowd immediately says, "This is him. This is the chosen one. This is the prophet. This is the one like Moses that we've been expecting for hundreds of years." And they're correct, but only partially so. How so? Well, later in John 6, a few verses after the story that we read, Jesus is going to make this astonishing claim. Not just that he is a prophet, but that he is the bread. He says to the crowd, "I am the bread of life." Now, what in the world does that mean? You need to look at the sign. People were hungry. Now they're fed. People were empty. Now they're full. The crowd was fasting, and now they're reclining at a feast. Think about that for a moment. Most of us have just finished up a week of feasting, a week of joy, a week where we've left, as we said earlier in the service, with our bellies full of grain and meat. And if you were lucky, you got sort of 12 containers of leftovers. Now, imagine for a moment spending this last week, spending Wednesday evening, most of the day Thursday, prepping in the kitchen, checking the oven, watching the stove. You've spread out the Thanksgiving feast Thursday evening, and all of your guests admire it. They take pictures, they post things on Instagram, they breathe in the aromas, they comment on how wonderful everything looks. You may even have a kid like mine who gets up on the table and wants to lick the food, but nobody eats it. They take pictures, they admire, they smell it in, but nobody eats it. What's that feast good for? Nothing. The feast is good for nothing. You know, Jesus, If Jesus is just a prophet, if he's just someone to be admired, just someone to take a picture of, if he's just a moral teacher, then he's good for nothing. Because the reality is that you and I do not need another finger-wagging moral do-gooder. We're hungry, and we need bread. We need somebody who will take our emptiness and fill it up. We need somebody who will take our darkness and invade it with light. We need somebody who will step into our bondage and set us free. See, bread is of no value if it just sits there to be admired. It needs to be broken. It needs to be torn to pieces. It needs to be chewed up into pieces. It needs to be devoured. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not just a prophet who's come to give you advice. I'm the bread who's come down from heaven to take away your hunger, to take away your emptiness, to take away that nagging sense that we all have that we're not enough, that we don't measure up. How does Jesus do that? I'll close with this. How does Jesus do that? How does he take away that emptiness? How does he fill it up? How does he invade our darkness with his light? I think the clue is actually given to us in verse 4, where John writes, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." That's the second time in John that he's mentioned the Passover. The first is in chapter 2. He'll mention it again in chapters 11 and 12. And if you know anything about the Passover, it was the central feast, the most important holiday for the Jewish people. It was the meal that transported their minds back to the moment when God liberated them from Egypt. And they were instructed to prepare a meal with all the trimmings. They brought a meal of bread and blood, unleavened bread and a butchered lamb. And year after year, God instructed the people to bring that meal before God and eat it before God. But then all of a sudden, around 30 AD, a man comes and he brings the meal to the people. They're in the habit of preparing the meal and bring it before God, and all of a sudden this man, Jesus, comes and he brings the meal to the people. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the meal. I'm the salvation. I'm the bread. I'm the lamb who's going to take your place. I'm the bread that will be broken so that you can live. And on the cross, friends, on the cross, Jesus was broken into pieces. On the cross, Jesus proved to you that he is not just a prophet, he's the Lamb of God, substituted for sinners. He's the Passover of God. He's the one who will take your curse, that curse of emptiness, that curse of brokenness, into himself. The one who was slain so that you could live, broken so that you could be made whole. How does the old Christmas carol go? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. The curse is all around us. It's in all of us. The never-ending needs that we see in our communities, the emptiness and longings that we can't seem to shake. We're all hungry. And friends, the good news is that there's bread. There's bread. His name is Jesus. Would you taste and see this morning that he is good? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that our hearts are hungry. Our souls are starving, Lord, for something that will finally satisfy us. We're needy. And the good news is that you are the God who brings bread to your people. You've given us the bread that came down from heaven, your own son, Jesus, at such a great cost. It's a supply chain that will never have shortages. It's a grace that can never be exhausted. So help us, Father, we pray, to believe in this Jesus that we might have life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.